Let us read together Lord's Day 25 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 25, it's on page 108. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Are both word and sacraments then ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. For the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? Two, namely, Holy Baptism and the Holy Supper. What is a sacrament? What are to be included under the heading sacraments? How many New Testament sacraments are there? Because not everybody agrees. And why are there this number, neither more nor less? And how is it that in the appointment of Almighty God, the sacraments serve our salvation in Jesus Christ, such that if we didn't have the sacraments, we would actually lose something very important? These are the sort of questions, beloved, that we're going to consider this evening as we look at the Christian sacraments, what they are and what they do. The Christian sacraments, what they are and what they do. Let's start with an example. Is foot washing a sacrament? Why? Or why not? After all, Jesus washed his disciples' feet in the upper room on the day before his crucifixion in John chapter 13. And even to this day, some 2,000 years later, this ritual is engaged in the Roman Church on Maundy Thursday, the washing of feet. In some of the cults, the Seventh-day Adventists have a ceremony of foot washing. By the Anabaptists, the Mennonites, named after Simon Menno, a Dutch Mennonite, and the Pietists, the Moravian Brethren, starting off in what's now roughly the Czech Republic. They all appeal to John 13. John 13 verses 4 and 5 says that Jesus riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then you recall that Simon Peter objected to Jesus doing this for him, and Christ had to explain more fully what was going on, that Peter was wrong to oppose this activity and action of Christ. Verses 12 and 13 picks up the narrative. So after Jesus had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me master or teacher and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. And then he proceeds to command them three times to do as he just did. Verse 14, if then I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. And again, verse 15, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. And again, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than him that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. A sacrament, you see. Jesus told his disciples to do it, and we should do it too. Just as he commanded them, the command, so goes the argument, comes to us. A sacrament, or at least a ceremony or a ritual. Many, as I've said, would agree. But then we need to consider why people in first century Palestine washed their feet like this. Some people went about barefoot. Those who weren't barefoot were wearing sandals rather than shoes. People did not wear socks or stockings, and the roads, for most of the year at least, were dusty. Your feet would get dirty, and that's uncomfortable. And if we go back even to the book of Genesis, way back, you may recall that when Abraham's three guests came to his tent in Genesis 14, Abraham said, let me wash your feet. And that's what you did when people came to visit. And when two of these three heavenly guests, two angels, then visited Lot in Sodom, he said in chapter 19, let me wash your feet. And in those days, and in such societies, the washing of feet was part of hospitality. 1 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy 5, verse 10, talks about a godly widow, the sort of person who should be taken into the care of the diaconate and provided for by the church. She is described thus, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Part of hospitality, lodging strangers, relieving the afflicted, and washing the saints' feet. And so, to neglect the washing of a guest's feet in those days and in such societies was a slight upon that person, an instance of inhospitality. And Jesus complained of that to one of his Pharisee hosts in Luke 7, verse 44. This woman wept, and with her tears she washed my feet, and you gave me no water for my feet. And in the Bible, we read of other signs of hospitality and kindness, including the holy kiss. It's found four times at the end of four Pauline letters, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and 1st Thessalonians, something like the way it's translated in our authorized version, greet one another with a holy kiss, which doesn't require all Christians on all occasions, wherever they are in the world, to kiss one another whenever they meet. But kissing was a greeting in Mediterranean and southern European lands, as it is in many of them today. And when the apostle says a holy kiss, chaste, this is a societal thing, a way of indicating friendship. The nearest thing we would have in our society, though there's not so much of it going on today, is a handshake. Or even, Paul speaks of giving another believer the right hand of fellowship. If someone were to visit you and you brought a bucket out to them with a towel or a basin and asked to wash their feet, they'd look at you and they'd say, well, this isn't doing me any good. And they would think that this was the weirdest thing that happened to them all day. But if, on the other hand, you came in and you've been driving for a long time, or it's a rough day, and they offer you a cup of coffee or a cup of tea, that's essentially the same thing. Hospitality. That's what it means in different places and different times. So why then did Jesus wash his disciples' feet if he wasn't initiating a sacrament, or, at a slightly lower grade, appointing a church ritual? Well, he tells us. He's setting an example. He is serving others. And he is taking a lowly position. Washing someone's feet, after all, is a sign, if echoed in the heart, of humility. You may remember the touching scene in 1 Samuel 25 when Abigail comes to David, prostrates herself before him and says, Lord, if I may just wash your servant's feet. That's what Jesus is doing in John 13. I'm your Lord and Master. I've humbled myself to wash your feet. You ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example. You should do what I've done. The servant's not greater than his Lord. And if you follow me in this, then you are doing well. And Jesus is thereby teaching also a lesson regarding the washing of salvation. Because that chapter, John 13, begins thus. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world, the hour of the cross, depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, not everybody, just his own, he loved them unto the end, which is why he laid down his life for the ones he loved, the sheep, the ones whom the Father had given him. And then he washes the disciples' feet, and Peter objects, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part of me. This washing, physical washing of your feet, is a picture that I'm going to wash you of your sins on the basis of my atoning sacrifice on the cross. Feet washing today. You're rather awkward to do in a church building. Going around with a basin, you need to be careful you didn't spill it on the carpet. It'd be more hassle than it would be worth. And in our society, it'd be really strange. And the person doing it, because it would be so strange, it would be seen as incredibly pretentious and artificial, as well as useless. Is there anybody here who needs their feet washed? Seriously? Really? But then there's this too. It can hardly be a sacrament, because foot washing is not a practice which is Catholic or universal. It's only of use in a hot climate where people don't wear shoes but go barefoot or wear sandals. But what about other candidates for a sacrament? What about marriage? Marriage is one of Rome's seven sacraments. But that can hardly be a sacrament, because there was marriage before the fall. Genesis 2, the institution of marriage, the fall only comes in Genesis 3, and therefore salvation, the salvation of people from sin, only comes after the fall. So how can marriage be a picture of salvation and a sacrament if there was marriage before even sin, which occasioned the need for salvation? And of course, there is marriage among pagans. There is a distinctive understanding of marriage, the true meaning of marriage, that is Christian. But marriage is just as valid among pagans and in different religions and none. And of course, marriage is not for all of God's people. Some God gives the good gift of chastity. Some are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And marriage isn't even for all adult believers. So how can it be a sacrament? What about ordination? And again, Rome says this is a sacrament. Ordination, the laying on of hands, is indeed a public ceremony that is appointed by God for the installation of pastors, elders, and deacons to take place in the church in a public assembly of the people of God. And its purpose is to mark a man's entry into one of the church's special offices so that the people know and acquiesce to, assuming things are done decently and in order, that this person's been set apart by God, he's called of the church, and therefore by Christ himself, and that the person installed also is encouraged that, yes, I am in this position, I won't be daunted by these difficulties, I've been set aside, there was a service, I must now obey God and exercise my office righteously. Question 67. Are both word and sacraments, then, ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Well, that's not the idea of ordination. Ordination is this person has been solemnly set aside to an office. That is, he's appointed and equipped by God to serve. Admittedly, then he's going to serve the Christ who died for them. But the ordination ceremony, the laying on of hands, is not a sign and seal of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once and for all death for sins. What about confirmation? Confirmation. Rome says that's a sacrament. Lutheranism, Anglicanism, confirmation. Some of us here in this room were confirmed in the Church of Ireland or in some other denomination. And the Reformed don't talk about confirmation as if some extra grace is given to people, baptized people, when they're ready. We talk about a confession of faith. And we have a form in our Green Creeds book whereby the person takes solemn vows to believe the truth of God's word, to live worthy of that, and to submit to church government. At confession of faith, a person becomes a full confessing member. They understand what membership is, and they're able to partake of the Lord's Supper because they can discern the way which Christ is spiritually present at the Lord's Supper. They can examine themselves. But confession of faith isn't a sacrament. It's a way in the church to receive the sacrament, the Lord's Supper. But it's not itself a sacrament. Well, having explored in some depth this foot washing thing and some of the other ceremonies which are pointed to as if they were sacraments, brings us to the question, well, what are the factors involved in a sacrament? So let's build that up. A sacrament, we'll start small and we'll go further. A sacrament is appointed by God. Now, there are many things appointed by God, but a sacrament is one of them. A sacrament is appointed by God. Answer 66. The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed by God. And so there were sacraments of a sort appointed of God in the Old Testament and especially in the New Testament. With regard to the New Testament sacrifice, the sacraments, they were appointed by God in Jesus Christ. Question 68. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? So we need a word of Scripture that has God in Christ instituting and appointing something. We'll say more about the sort of something that it has to be later. And of course, this fits the two biblical and reformed sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. For Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 19, the Great Commission, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," words of Jesus, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Jesus says to the apostles and ministers of the word thereafter, "Go out and teach or disciple all nations by doing two things. One, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And two, commanding them to observe all things that I have taught you." Baptism, appointed by God through Jesus Christ prior to his ascension into heaven. And the Lord's Supper is likewise a dominical word that is appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. On the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and gave to his disciples, and he poured out wine and gave thanks and told them, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood." And we can read of that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We see in Acts people partaking of the Lord's Supper, Acts 2, Acts 20. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, we have references to this dominical sacrament. We read about that in chapter 10. We'll come to that in time. And the very famous passage at the end of chapter 11. A sacrament is appointed by God through Jesus Christ. But this is too wide. It's helpful, it's part of the way, but it catches too much. The net has been cast out too far, as it were. Because this also would include other things which are not sacraments. Preaching. Jesus said, "Go out into all the world and preach the gospel." It's appointed by God through Jesus Christ, but preaching isn't a sacrament. Similarly, prayer. Jesus said time and time again, "Ask and seek and knock and pray in my name, and men ought always to pray and not to faint." Many, many references to prayer appointed by God in Jesus Christ. Even excommunication. Jesus appointed that too. If your brother trespasses against you, go and speak with him. If he doesn't repent, bring a witness or two. And if he still doesn't turn, then bring it to the church. Then if the person's excommunicated, they're to be as a tax collector or heathen. So God appointed excommunication through Jesus Christ, and yet it isn't a sacrament. And there are other things too. So we have to go further. What else is required for a sacrament? Well, there is a visible element used in a sacrament. Answer 66 says the sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals. Preaching is not visible. Now, the preacher is visible, but preaching isn't visible. Preaching is audible. Prayer isn't visible. Excommunication. You don't hold up something for the people of God to behold it. But when you deal with the two Old Testament sacraments, we're dealing with something that's visible. Even circumcision is visible, though highly private, of course. And the Passover, that sacrificial lamb, which is a large part of the meal that is eaten, visible. And when we come to the two New Testament sacraments, we have the water of baptism, visible. The bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, visible. There's something visible in a sacrament. Or some things even, as with the Lord's Supper. The Catechism rightly defines sacraments as holy, visible signs and seals. There's a signifying and a sealing activity. So that the visible things in the sacrament are signs and seals. Think of circumcision, the first Old Testament sacrament, the first one to be initiated, and indeed the first one in the course of an elect Israelite to be engaged in. Genesis 17, verse 11, God said to Abraham, "Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token or sign of the covenant betwixt me and you." A sign. Circumcision is a visible, though private, sign. And circumcision, this first Old Testament sacrament, is also called a seal. Romans 4, verse 11, in the New Testament, Abraham, and this is reflecting back in Genesis 17, which we just quoted, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And here in Romans 4, verse 11, circumcision is not only called a sign, a pointer, a token, but a seal. S-E-A-L. And circumcision, to stick with that first Old Testament sacrament, the first one mentioned therefore in the Bible, circumcision is a sign and seal. Physical circumcision is a sign and seal in God's elect of the circumcision of the heart. Physical circumcision, a sign and seal of spiritual circumcision, circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." And this is the teaching too of the New Testament. Romans 2, verse 29. "He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So circumcision involves the removal of physical flesh, which is a pointer to the removal of sinful flesh, the old man. So that, I'm bringing in the whole New Testament teaching of regeneration and sanctification, so that the sinful flesh is no longer dominant. the removal of physical flesh appointed to the removal of sinful flesh, so that the flesh does not have dominion over the child of God. And this, of course, implies that the Spirit, or the new man, or Christ in us, is now dominant, because we've been born again with a spiritual regeneration and indwelt by the Holy Ghost. Sign and seal. Genesis 17, Romans 4. The first and Old Testament sacrament of circumcision is a sign and a seal, a pointer to a spiritual reality, and a seal which stamps it on the heart of God's people and assures them of its truthfulness, and its truthfulness for them personally. And if circumcision, that first Old Testament sacrament, is a sign and seal, Passover is a sign and seal too, the other Old Testament sacrament. It's a sign that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, to quote 1 Corinthians 5. And baptism. The water of baptism is a sign and a seal in God's people of the washing away of sin, their sin, by the blood of Jesus Christ. A sign, the water is, of the washing away of my sin, and God assures me of it. And the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper are signs and seals of the truth that God nourishes his people through Jesus Christ crucified, so that we eat and drink him by faith. And here's the definition of the Heidelberg Catechism, and it's a good one too. What are sacraments? Question 66. And here we are. The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. And I say, amongst other things, this is a good definition because it rightly excludes biblical ceremonies like ordination, as well as silly man-made notions. It's a good definition because it says, no, you're not in, you're not a sacrament. And it includes only the right things, this definition of sacrament. It fits with and embraces, in the Old Testament, circumcision and Passover. And in the New Testament, question and answer 68, how many sacraments hath Christ instituted in the Holy Covenant, in the New Covenant or Testament? Two, namely holy baptism and the Holy Supper, for they fit with the definition in question and answer 66. The Christian sacraments, what they are. Now, more briefly, what they do. The first thing we need to say is that the sacraments do not do anything automatically, or even almost automatically. And here we're guarding against the teaching of the Church of Rome. They're our target with these remarks. Because according to Rome, the New Testament sacraments, of which they hold seven, apparently, they work, and here's the technical Latin word, ex opere operatu, which basically means they work by virtue of being done. That is, unless there is some grievous impediment in you, some mortal sin, let's say you murdered your wife that morning, the sacrament will work in you what it represents. So you can go to the nightclub on a Saturday and then go to Sunday morning Mass and you will get grace. Because it probably wasn't a mortal sin. And the priest may have been there with you too. And so with baptism, all those who are baptized, well, they're all born again. baptismal regeneration, because the child can hardly have some sort of an impediment. And with regard to the Lord's Supper, which isn't really the Lord's Supper, they're right to give it a different name, the Mass, unless you've just grievously abused your children or something, everybody there will be eating and drinking Jesus Christ beneficially. And as really as you, as an unbeliever or a wicked person or even a mass murderer, gets food in his stomach by having his dinner, so eating the wafer, that you will have received grace. And the truth is that the sacraments only benefit those who are God's elect. And of course, Rome has no time for the truth of God's eternal and unconditional election and reprobation, and it especially has no time for it in connection with the sacraments, whereby it chops off the automatic grace, or well-nigh automatic grace, that it claims. The sacraments only benefit the elect, and they only benefit the elect through faith. That's true faith. The gift of God, which comes to the elect in regeneration, not a mere credulity, or not just accepting everything that the Roman Church, or indeed any church, teaches just because, well, they teach it. Bound to be right. Question 65. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? Where does it come from? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel, and confirms faith in our hearts by the use of the sacraments. And so far is it the case that everybody benefits by partaking of a sacrament, not true, and that everybody benefits more or less automatically, that the truth is that for the reprobate, the sacraments actually increase their judgment. They're not eating and drinking grace or being splashed with grace. They're increasing their judgment, curse and wrath. 1 Corinthians 10, this is a key point made in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 10. Here Paul points out that in effect, the Old Testament church, even the church in the wilderness, had basically the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses, united with him, coming under his influence in the cloud and in the sea. After they saw the passage through that huge body of water, the people believed God and Moses. Then in verses 3 and 4, they all did eat the same spiritual meat, and they drank the same spiritual drink. A pointer to the Lord's Supper. But verse 5 says, but with many of them, literally, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. You know how he showed it? They were overthrown or strewn, their dead bodies, in the wilderness. The greater the privilege, the greater the judgment when that privilege is abused and disregarded. Verses 21 and 22 speaks of those who think that they can come to the Lord's Supper and also partake of the table of pagan gods. And Paul shakes his head in despair and says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils or demons, because demons are what are worshipped in all false religions. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do you really want to engage in this fight? Are you up to it? Verse 22, Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And even believers walking in sin and not repenting and exercising faith as they ought. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 27 warns, "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Verse 32, "When we are judged by inappropriately partaking of the Lord's Supper and we're not spiritually prepared, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord." The believer is chastened out of love, that we should not be condemned with the world. To sum it up, the sacraments do not work blessing automatically or almost automatically. The sacraments do not work blessing for all who partake. And that's the error on one extreme, the teaching of Rome, Eastern Orthodoxy, Lutheranism, and most of contemporary Anglicanism, to give some examples. There's another error on the other extreme. One claims, the one we've just been looking at, too much, as it were. And the other one claims too little for the sacraments. This is the error of the Anabaptists, the radicals in the 16th century and since. And this is the error, too, of just about all Baptists and people with Baptistic theology, even if the name of their church is Pentecostal or Presbyterian or Charismatic or Congregational or whatever it may be, the Baptistic thinking. Namely, that the sacraments are about what you do. The sacraments are an aid to your devotion, and little or nothing more. This is a view that Martin Luther called sacramentarianism and raged against it. This is a view that all the Reformed oppose. And this view often betrays itself in the name that is given to baptism and the Lord's Supper. They don't call them sacraments, which is the word, the accurate, helpful word, that is defined in the creeds and in the Reformed faith and Presbyterianism. Instead of sacraments, it's mere ordinances. Ordinances. And the word ordinance comes from ordain. That is, the sacraments, as we speak of them rightly and define them as Lord's Day 25, they're just things that God has ordained, that He said that we should do, that He's appointed for our spiritual exercises. Now, there is undoubtedly that aspect, an important aspect too, of our spiritual exercise in the sacraments. But the sacraments are most definitely not about what we are to do. In the Anabaptist or Baptistic way of thinking, the sacraments are a ways, you've doubtless heard about it, baptism, for instance, I showed obedience. I obeyed the Lord, and then that brings up the error of immersionism, and went under the waters of baptism. I did something. I made a profession. I confessed that I followed Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper, to move to the second sacrament, is viewed as a memorial. And the Bible says, "This do in remembrance of me." But it is not, and the Reformers were vehement in this, it is not merely a memorial. It's not just about remembering. It's not simply a devotional aid to stir us up. It does aid our devotion. It does stir us up. But that is not what the sacrament of the Lord's Supper actually is. And it's not that primarily. What then is the truth of the working of the sacraments? The sacraments are about, firstly, primarily, basically, they are about what God does, not about what you do or I. They're about what God does. You may have noticed that Lord's Day 25 keeps talking about the preaching and the sacraments, how they are related, especially near the start. The preaching and the sacraments. Would you agree that the preaching is primarily about what God does? We preach God's great work of salvation in Jesus Christ for all of his beloved elect, that salvation is of the Lord, that Jesus Christ came into the world, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered, died under Pontius Pilate, and then he was raised and reigns over the universe, that he's presented as the Lord of all. Believe in Jesus for your salvation. Well, the sacraments are signs and seals of exactly the same truth, that God saves lost, damn-worthy sinners, and that he saves us through faith alone. Answer 67. The Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel, and the Holy Ghost assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon the one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. Baptism, water. The point of the baptism is not watch the sinner and he's going to do all these things. The point of baptism is watch the water. It's the sacramental element. It's what God has appointed as a sign and seal of our salvation, to picture spiritual realities. The water. Water is all about washing, except when you drink it, then it's for refreshment. But water outside is for washing on the body. And it is really as water washes away the filth of the flesh, God, in his true people, washes away all our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the message of baptism. It's not, I'm going to make some sort of profession. No, that's what baptism is. And what is the Lord's Supper? Not merely a memorial for me to think about the sacrifice of Christ, though you most certainly ought to and will. But the truth of the Lord's Supper is that the Almighty God of heaven and earth feeds me spiritually with the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's what God's saying in the Lord's Supper. Now, eat, drink, and do this in remembrance of him. Question and answer 66. What are sacraments? What are they? Holy, visible signs and seals, appointed of God for this end, that by their use thereof, he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. Namely, that he grants us all of divine activity, he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal, for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. And so the believer comes to the sacrament and ought to come to the sacrament spiritually ready, repenting and believing. He comes to the sacrament after self-examination, as 1 Corinthians 11 says. He comes to receive. As a beggar, he comes to receive. To receive Jesus Christ and all his benefits, just as he comes to receive the truth of the gospel through the preaching, and the truth of the gospel now in the sacraments. The sacraments are about God's grace giving to us, washing us, feeding us in Jesus Christ. They're actually not about our work at all. And to turn the sacraments into works of man is like to turn the gospel into salvation by works. And that's what man, with his Arminian ideas, always tends to do. And that's implicit in the whole Baptist structure. Very briefly, the key word here that occurs in question 65 regarding the sacraments is that the Holy Ghost confirms faith by the sacraments. Confirms faith. The key word in answer 66 is that the Holy Ghost seals to us. Seals to us. The promise of the gospel. And that figurative word seal is explained in answer 67. The Holy Ghost assures us by the sacraments. Stamps it on our heart. Makes us more and more convicted and certain of the one truth of the gospel. And that's why we have two New Testament sacraments. Baptism, it's all about initiation. Entering into salvation in Christ. God washes us in his beloved Son from all our sins, forgives us, cleanses us. And the Lord's Supper is about God confirming us and giving us growth in Jesus Christ, nourishing us up onto eternal life. Like a child, born physically, and then you feed him up. Sacrament of baptism, followed by the Lord's Supper. And the Christian hears the truth of the sacraments, and he says in response, just as he says in the baptismal form, the Lord's Supper form, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand the gospel of thy grace and understand the sacraments that explain and seal it and assure it. And may the gospel of grace abide deeply in our hearts. Prove a blessing with the sacraments, that Christ may speak to us and nourish us, each one. Forgive, Lord God, our iniquities, and bless us richly for his sake. Amen.